Good morning. We're kind of going back to the Stone Ages by not using the PowerPoint. I don't have a PowerPoint for the sermon this morning, and we didn't have it for the songs, but that's okay. I've been a Christian now for, it's been about 7.5 years-ish, going on 8 years in April. And ever since I've become a Christian, one of the biggest struggles that I've had is keeping the right perspective. One issue will come up and I totally lose perspective of the way that I'm supposed to be thinking, the way that I'm supposed to be walking by faith rather than by sight. And one of the things that the Bible teaches in Romans 12:12 is to rejoice in hope. Romans 12:12 says to rejoice in hope. It does not say to rejoice in having the right circumstance in your life. It does not say to rejoice in your bank account. It does not say to rejoice in your education. It says to rejoice in your hope. To rejoice right now in something that you currently do not have. This means that a Christian can rejoice in any situation. It doesn't matter how people are treating me. It doesn't matter what's happening with the nation. It doesn't matter what's happening, and those things hurt, and those things are hard in the moment. There's no downplaying that. But in the midst of all of that, a Christian of all people in the world should be able to have joy, and I don't mean we can flail our arms and have a smile on our face all the time. But what I'm saying is that no matter what we're going through, we always ought to be able to have this kind of strength and this endurance, and this kind of deep-seated joy that nobody else in the world has. And that's because of a great promise that we have from God. And of course, the promise is heaven, where there will be a place where we will have no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more crying. In the new heavens and the new earth that God is preparing for us, everything is going to be eternal bliss. And I have to tell you that as a younger person, I don't use the promises of heaven as much as I ought to. I don't think about eternity with God as much as I need to. And maybe one of the excuses I have for that is that I'm younger. And I've got a whole life ahead of me, and I'm thinking about life on earth, right? I've talked to a lot of older Christians, and as they get older, they just talk about heaven all the time. But one of the things that I have to do, even as a younger Christian, is I have to keep the perspective of heaven and where I'm ultimately going, because if I keep that as my perspective, no matter what I'm going through, I will always have a reason to rejoice. What I want to do in this lesson is really going to be very simple. We're just going to look at four passages that show how heaven keeps life in perspective. So four different ways that heaven keeps things in perspective. The first one that we're going to look at is going to be in Psalm 73. So I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 73. And we're going to see that the first thing that heaven keeps in perspective is the prosperity, or the quote-unquote blessings, of the wicked people in the world. Psalm chapter 73. I'm going to start out by reading verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to skip down and do 16 through 19. So Psalm 73, 1 through 5, and then 16 through 19. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they all have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Skip down to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. There was a time when I was in Minnesota, and I had started studying with a man, and he got baptized. And he had a lot of, we would get together every week at a Mexican restaurant and for lunch, and we would just study the Bible together after he became a Christian. And one time we got together, he just looked frustrated. He just looked really upset about something. And so he just kind of opened up and he said, it's not fair that throughout the week I'm trying to live a godly life. It's not fair that I am restraining my passions and desires because I see other people in the world who during the weekends they do whatever they want to do. At nighttime they do whatever they want to do. And I sit here trying to serve God and it seems to me that my life is cursed because of what God has told me to not do. And so this man, what he did exactly what Psalm 73 verse 2 was doing, where he envied sinners. He looked at other people in the world who seemed to have a big smile on their face with a big can of beer, doing whatever they want to do on the weekends. And he would look at that and say, it's just not fair. And these people, furthermore, in verse 5, they don't have any troubles in the world, it seems. They don't have any pangs until death. Do you struggle with that? Do you ever look at people in the world who live with no restraints and wonder to yourself, why is it the case that I am trying to serve God and I seem to be the one that's more cursed and they seem to be the ones that are more blessed? It doesn't seem like God is very fair. And maybe if you've struggled with that, you can relate to what the verse says in verse 16, where it says that this was a wearisome task to figure this out. Have you ever been wearied by that question? It was a wearisome task until Asaph, the writer of this psalm, until he went where? He went to the sanctuary of the Lord. He changed his perspective about how people were living. And when he walked into that sanctuary, something must have just clicked for him in his mind. Because he suddenly started thinking in terms of the end result of different lifestyles. And when he changed his perspective on the end result of where those people are going to go compared to where I am going to go, it completely was a game changer for him. And no longer would he look at the prosperity of the wicked and be envious about it. No longer would he be wearied by it. See, he didn't need his situation in life to change. He didn't need his circumstances to be different. What he needed to be different was to have his perspective changed. By the way, think about it throughout the Bible. Because sometimes people get this idea that if they become a Christian, if they're a faithful servant of God, then God must owe them an easy life. Think about who we follow. We're Christians. Christians mean that we follow Christ. And Christ had a pretty easy life, right? Like things went pretty smooth for him. Why do we get it in our mind that if we're Christians, life should go easy for us? Jesus blesses us with a deep inner peace that transcends all circumstances. I would rather have that than perfect circumstances. I would rather have the deeper thing than the shallow thing. A lot of this reminds me of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember in, some people say it's a parable, some people say it's a story. If it's a parable, I don't have a problem with that because parables are still playing off reality. In that story with the rich man and Lazarus, do you remember what is said in Luke 16:25, where Abraham says to the rich man, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. There was a reversal. Lazarus had leprosy. He had sores that dogs were licking the pus from. He had pretty difficult things happening in his life. But the end result was that he was going to be in heaven. And the rich man was the one that was tormented. One of the things that heaven keeps in perspective is the prosperity of the wicked. Because everything that happens in this life is not all there is. There's going to be a reversal one day. Notice the second thing that heaven keeps in perspective. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The next thing that heaven keeps in perspective are Christians who have passed away, Christians who have passed on. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." When I was in Tennessee, I'll say this first. Ever since I've become a Christian, I have not seen death or been around death very much. My whole life, I haven't been around death very much. I have a lot of family members who are still alive and things like that. But when I was in Tennessee, Barry Kircheville and I went to a hospital, and there was a woman that had been sick for a long time. And she was a Christian. And we went to the hospital, and the family thought that it was getting close to the end. And it was this great-grandmother of this family. Her daughter was there. Her son-in-law was there, and the grandchildren were there. And we were all in the room together, and we just heard her breathing. Just breath, breath, breath. And it started to get shallower and lighter, and then eventually she was gone. I've never seen anybody else pass away before. And after that woman passed away, the moment she took her last breath, you could suddenly feel the emotion in the room where the family members started to cry. But there was something interesting in that room when I was in there, because this grief that they were experiencing was tinged with a kind of hope. They would be crying, and then they would actually be able to like smile at the same time. Do you know why? It's because this was a family, a very godly family, that took this passage and the perspective of heaven seriously. Because this woman that had passed away was a faithful Christian. And even though, as verse 13 says, they were grieving, but they were grieving unlike people in the world. People in the world grieve and they have no hope in their grief. It just leads to depression, anxiety, frustration. But when I was in that room, those people were grieving. The grief was real. And you don't want to take away from that. But it was colored and it was tempered by a kind of hope. And the reason for that is because when Christians pass away, there's eventually going to be a family reunion. Can you imagine being one of the Thessalonian Christians? Where one day you're in this bustling city of Thessalonica, and then one day this man named Paul, and he happens to be an apostle, kind of walks through the city, and he starts preaching about Jesus, about this man who himself rose from the dead. And you decide to leave your idols, and you decide to leave your pagan worship practices. And then you attach yourself to Jesus, and when you do that, your family starts rejecting you. And maybe you lose your job, maybe some kind of bad things like that happen. And so you develop this new family of fellow Christians. And imagine that you've got like this older mentor. And every time you guys get together on Sundays, you want to get lunch with him afterwards. You want to talk to him as much as you can, because that guy has a lot of wisdom. And that guy helps you a lot. Imagine that you're one of those Thessalonian Christians and then one day you find out that that man passed away. Paul's writing this letter. He's writing this section. He says at the end of it in verse 18, I want you to encourage one another with these words. I'm writing these things to you so that you know that death is not the end. There's something beyond it. And these Christians that you know who have passed on, that were loved ones, that were spouses, that were mentors, that were whatever, you're going to see them again one day. And by the way, this text implies to me that when we're in heaven, we will be able to recognize one another. Because isn't the whole point of this to encourage them that you will see these people again? And again, in verse 18, he says, encourage one another with these words. I just have a question about that. How often do we encourage each other with these words? That there's going to be a day when Jesus comes from descends into the sky, and then those who are buried are going to rise from the graves first and then meet the Lord in the air, and then those who are alive at that time will follow afterwards. This is how I sometimes hear people talk about heaven. Sometimes I hear people say things like this, well, we can't really be sure who's ever going to be there or who's not going to be there. And sometimes it's questionable. But this text was written so that Christians would encourage each other with this hope. We can have confidence that if somebody was in Christ, there's going to be a family reunion one day. And doesn't that help keep things in perspective? It did for that family when I was in Nashville. Look at a third text. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The third thing that heaven keeps in perspective is my suffering. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. One of the things that we can sometimes do with our suffering is we can one-up each other with our suffering. Have you ever seen somebody do that before? Where somebody's like, in the context of their life and the things that they have experienced, they're really going through a hard time. But then somebody walks up to them and says, so how are you doing? And the person goes, I'm going through something really hard. It's really bad. And they go, well, I've been through a lot more than that. Why don't you just buck up? Why don't you just pull your boots up by your, what is it? Pull your string. Yeah, bootstrap thing. Why don't you just get stronger? We can sometimes one-up each other with our suffering. How do you feel when people do that to you, by the way? Does that make you feel pretty good? Does it make you feel like that person was really listening to you and really considering how difficult it is for you to be going through the things that in your life are hard? Look at the perspective that Paul does in this text. In this text, Paul describes the suffering that these Christians are going through. In verse 23, he says that they're groaning. Now, what kinds of suffering would these people be going through? They're living in Rome. That's why the letter is called Romans. They're living in Rome where Nero Caesar was burning Christians alive to light his garden. They were living in a time where Christians were being thrown to lions. They were living in times where Christians were scourged, and they were whipped, and they were losing their jobs. They were going through all kinds of suffering. And Paul says something really interesting about that. I want to talk about that in just a moment, but first of all, Think about how we oftentimes respond to our suffering. And think about the suffering that you're going through. I don't know if you're suffering because you're a Christian. That's why they're suffering here. But we can broaden that out and think about physical ailments. We can think about coworkers. We can think about the government. We can think about all kinds of things that cause us to be frustrated and go through some kind of suffering. Think about some of the ways people in the world respond to suffering. One of the ways people respond to suffering is by getting bitter. Have you ever met somebody? Have you ever met a man who hated women? Or have you ever met a woman who hated men? Do you know why that sometimes that's the case? It's because they suffered because a man or a woman hurt them, and they just get embittered, and they hate people. And they just get frustrated. Some people respond to suffering by just becoming angry, bitter people. Other people respond to suffering by giving up. They don't want to get out of bed. They're not going to look for a job anymore. They're just going to lay in bed all day, and they're not going to have any initiative. They're not going to try to accomplish anything. They just give up. Other people respond to suffering by seeking relief in sin. I know I'm going through a hard time, but if I just go to the bottle, I'll be happy. If I watch this thing online, then I can relieve some momentary suffering that I'm going through. I'm gonna find relief in some kind of sin. And then other people respond to suffering by holding on to their former hopes. They just hope that things will get to the way that they used to be, and if it doesn't happen, then their heart is crushed and crushed and ground to powder. But then there's some people that can face suffering, whatever kind of suffering it might be. And they have like this inner liberty, and they have like this strength that allows them to endure it. And yes, it's hard in the moment. But they've got some kind of inner joy that is helping them get through it. Look at verse 18 again. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Notice what he's saying here. This is really interesting. Paul is saying, think about the suffering you're going through right now, and think about how intense it is. It's pretty intense, right? Like, whatever you're going through right now, if it's whatever's hard for you, it's intense. It's hard. And the Bible acknowledges that. But notice that he says that whatever you're going through, the intensity of your sufferings is not even worthy to be compared to the intensity of the glory that's going to be revealed to you one day. So you know what? One way that sufferings can actually be put in their proper perspective? Think about how intense it is. It's hard right now. That person is mistreating me. The economy, the bank account, the coworkers, whatever it might be. It's intense. It hurts. Yeah, but it can't even be compared to the intensity of how great the glory will be in heaven. You can't even compare the two. Yeah, but what I'm going through is pretty real. It's pretty hard. Yeah, I know. And that just shows you how great heaven's going to be, doesn't it? He even talks about our bodies being adopted and the redemption of our bodies. And I've never been part of a group of people where there's so many people that have physical problems. There's a lot of people in this church that have a lot of physical issues. And I have health issues that crop up every now and then that last for about 2 or 3 months. And I've had a little taste of what it's like to go through chronic pain, but I can't really relate to it very well. This text says that the sufferings that we're going through right now are not worth comparing to what we will have one day. When I was preaching with the church in Rochester, Minnesota, I've talked a lot about them. You're probably sick of me here talking about Rochester. I don't say that because I miss them so much. I love being here. But that church touched me in a lot of ways. They helped me a lot. The church had 8 people in it, and it was mainly one family, and they all lived in one trailer together. It was 6 or 7 people in one trailer, and Samantha lived with them for a summer too. And whenever in Bible classes or whenever I was preaching for them, whenever I started to talk about heaven, do you know what they did? they like close their eyes and they'd like start to cry and they'd be like nodding their heads like, yes, I want to go there. I want to be there. Do you know why they longed so much for heaven? It's because they utilized the sufferings that they were going through. It's because they took the sufferings that they were going through and they didn't get bitter. They didn't give up. They didn't seek relief by sinning. It just made them hold stronger and stronger and stronger to the new heavens and the new earth. And that church loved to hear sermons or Bible classes where we talked about heaven. Fourth thing I want to look at is in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. The fourth thing that heaven keeps in perspective, we're going to look at, this is going to be a little bit different angle from what we've been looking at in this lesson, but the fourth thing that heaven keeps in perspective is the sacrifice of Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So far in this lesson, we've talked about how heaven keeps our struggles and our issues in perspective. And this, by the way, if God doesn't say too much in the Bible, like we don't get a lot in the Bible about what heaven is going to be like. And maybe one of the reasons for that is that it's so magnificent and it's so great that if we were to try to describe it with words, it just wouldn't do it justice. And if heaven can keep all of these things that we've talked about in proper perspective, it must be a great place. And this is where we make a little shift in the lesson, because heaven keeps the sacrifice of Jesus in perspective. In verse 7, Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Do you ever wonder if God loves you? The Bible teaches that Jesus left heaven. He left this glorious place. And he humbled himself and he became a man. So that he could die for you. Now some people might say, yeah, but he was only here for 30 years and he was going to go back to heaven. And my response to that would be, well, isn't that your problem? Is that you're struggling in this life? Right? He experienced this life. We're going to go to heaven. So if we just say Jesus was only here for 30 years and went to heaven, big deal. Well, why don't we say that about our life? Jesus left heaven where he was being praised by seraphim who said, holy, holy, holy. And he was comforted and he was in perfection and he was in eternal bliss. He left that not just for all people. That's true. But he also did it for you. There's an individual part of it too. Imagine that you saw some roadkill on the road, because that's where roadkill is. And you saw some roadkill and like the, let's say it's a raccoon and like it's kind of like moving a little bit, like kind of squirming a little bit. And as you get closer to it, you like look into the carcass and you see that it's the thing that's causing it to move are actually a bunch of bugs and ants and like worms that are like eating it up. Would you ever consider becoming one of those worms and dying for them? But I like watching TV. I like surfing the internet. I like being comforted. I like my car. I don't want to give all of that up. Look what Jesus gave up. He gave up heaven for you. The greatness of heaven keeps in perspective how awesome the sacrifice of Jesus was for us. There's a lot of other things that we could look at that show how heaven keeps things in perspective. But as I said at the beginning of this lesson, this is the promises of heaven is not something that I utilize. It's not something that I find strength in as much as I ought to. And so really one of the reasons that I've preached this sermon is because this is something I need to think about more. Because so often I can get so focused in this life and not be thinking in terms of the new heavens and the new earth that we will all be in one day, where there will be a family reunion. I don't know if you're here this morning and you know that if you were to pass on today, you would not be right with God. And I think Brother D. Bowman says a lot in his sermons that if you've missed heaven, you've missed everything. And that's right. If you're not right with God this morning, this is an opportunity for you to either talk to somebody next to you or come forward. But please don't leave here without examining where your soul is and seeing if that's going to be your eternal destination. If there's anything we can do for you whatsoever, please stand while we sing.